Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians. Galatians. We're going to continue our study in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was a book written to a group of people who had heard the gospel but had gotten confused with some bad teaching, some ideas of going back into legalism, going back into the what we're going to see today called the basic principles of this world. If it be Jewish law or if it be some kind of religious commitment to a law of some sort. The value of this book is because these people are no different than us. They've got the same human tendencies that we have. Though we acknowledge Jesus Christ as they did, we are going to have to live day by day. We're going to have to go on with our lives. We don't just get saved and go into heaven. We get saved with a purpose here on earth. And then we've got to discover that purpose. We've got to learn to grow up in Christ. We've got to learn to live in Christ. We've got to learn to be a Christian in the way that God wants us to be. The simple answer would be, you get saved, so you're going to heaven. Now just stop doing bad things. Well, we don't want to do bad things that are displeasing to God, but there's a power that God has released in us. Not just salvation, but there's the power of the Spirit of God that He's released in us that is now going to take us to a new life, a new way of living. And it's more than just saying, no, I'm not going to do anything wrong anymore. In fact, it's bigger than that. It's not only am I going to leave my past life, I'm going to walk in this newness of life. If you take and replace the what we would say the old life with just a bunch of rules that say I don't do this anymore, then you are missing the point of the Christian life. It's not a freedom to continue to sin. You've been delivered from the life of sin, but you've been placed in the newness of life in a new way of living. Now, that power comes through the Spirit of God, which is a promise that Jesus Christ has given for years that the Spirit was going to come into people and take them to a new place. The sad thing about the book of Galatians, dealing with the Galatians, is that they'd entered into that new life as believers in Jesus Christ, but then turned their backs on the promise of God, which was the Spirit of God, and went back into legalism, and their Christian life was dead. Dead in the water. Now, Paul is telling them, you've got to stay with this so that you can find out who you are in Christ. The lesson to us is that God has called us to a great life, but we've got to make sure we're focused on the power that He's released in us and not fall into the ditch of following some kind of legalistic code or some rules or anything. So Paul is basically arguing with them through the book of Galatians, and I want to look in chapter 3, verse 6. There are three sections that we're going to see here in the middle of the book. The first two chapters basically are Paul coming and saying, I know this is true in my own life, and using them as examples. The middle two chapters, 3 and 4, is the doctrinal discussion that we're going to try and finish up because we're pretty much arguing facts that we all agree on, but I'm going to still show you the scriptures that Paul uses. The doctrinal proof that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and life in the Spirit is God's intention. What we're actually looking for is chapters 5 and 6, where he's now going to say, this is now the power and the application of what you have. And that's what we're looking for, but we want to go there in an orderly fashion. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is in the doctrinal discussion, and he's using the faith of Abraham, chapter 3, verse 6. He says, consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there's Abraham, the faith of Abraham to receive the promise. How did Abraham get into this? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is in comparison. The faith of Abraham is compared with the law, chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. So now, right there is in this first doctrinal portion, is you've got Abraham believed God and it became his righteousness. Now, if you don't want to believe God for your righteousness and you want to try and follow a law and prove that you're righteous, then you're going to fall into the second area here in comparison to Abraham's faith in the promise is your legalistic drive to try and be perfect. You are under a curse. All who rely on observing a law are under a curse. Now that is some unique religion Bible teaching. If you're trying to do the right thing to please God, you're cursed. The comparison, the only way to please God is to come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're trying to get to him by a legalistic law, you are cursed because you're going to fail. You're going to say, these are my standards. Well, as soon as you fail, the judgment of God comes. So there's your choice. Do you want to believe God or try and work your way to God? If you believe God, you're going to receive the promise. If you work your way to God, you're going to get cursed. Okay, the answer would be, let's go with option number one. In chapter 3, verse 15, is now the comparison of two covenants. The covenant of the unconditional covenant of Abraham, which is based on a promise. Unconditional, or we can say unilateral, meaning God comes to Abraham and gives him a promise. It's one direction. God makes a promise to Abraham. What does Abraham have to do? Nothing. It's a one-way deal. I am going to give this to you. Unilateral, unconditional, it's a guarantee. Let's read this, chapter 3, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in the case, in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So Paul is now going to draw a correlation between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was spoken by God to Abraham and to his seed. And the point here, it says the scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, that is Christ. He was talking to gave Abraham a promise, and it was a promise based on Christ's obedience. So Abraham's promise is going to be fulfilled because Jesus Christ has to fulfill it and he will not fail. It's a done deal. I'm making a promise to you. It's a one-way promise. I'm making it to Abraham and to his seed. Those who believe in Abraham receive the promise. It is compared now to a second covenant, that is in verse 19. What then, it goes on, it says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now watch this. The first covenant was one way to Abraham, unilateral. Here's a promise. The second one, all of a sudden we have this mediator. Now Paul's going to point out right here, the mediator, verse 20, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party. Meaning over here, there was no mediator in Abraham's covenant. Why was there no mediator in Abraham's promise? Because there only was one representative, God. I'm giving you a promise. You don't need a mediator for that. Here, take it. It's a promise. Where's my mediator? There's no two parties involved in this. I am giving you something. But in the Mosaic covenant, now there's a mediator. And that's a warning sign. If there's a mediator, then that's representing two parties. Meaning God is saying, I am going to do this, but then you are saying, and I in turn will do this. And the mediator stands between, and Moses was the mediator, or the angels that brought the law of Moses were the mediator, and they stand between the two. The information there that you're looking for, it's a conditional covenant. It's a two-way covenant. God and you, and there's a mediator. But it cannot be, they're not the same covenant. He's pointing out right here the difference. Abraham's covenant is not fulfilled in the law of Moses. Abraham and Moses, the two covenants they have, are two completely different things. There is no, we didn't start with Abraham's promise and then work our way into the better law of Moses. In fact, it says in verse 15, it says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so is the case here. Abraham's covenant was a guarantee of salvation by faith. That's a done deal. It's done. It's here. It's a permanent covenant. Well, what happened when Moses came? Did that nullify this? Well, you can't sign a covenant or a contract with somebody and then come back and make another covenant that makes the first covenant void. You've got a covenant. You've got a deal. You can't just continue to make covenants and you eliminate, well, I don't want that one anymore. Abraham's covenant is good to go. But what was this other covenant? It had a mediator. It was a completely different covenant. It was two different things. Well, what was the purpose of this second covenant? It says right here, it was given, it was added because of transgressions. It was going to lead us or show us what God was doing. And we're going to talk about that today. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 23, we're going to get into this here. It's talking now, before this faith came, we were held prisoners of the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And we're going to start here talking about the rights of the son who is in a covenant or is the heir of his father's estate. In the first one, we talked about the faith of Abraham compared with following a law. The second one we mentioned was Abraham's one-way covenant, God's doing a promise, and the Mosaic covenant of having a two-way covenant. Now today's topic, we're going to talk about sonship. And you've got the opportunity of being sons of God and receiving what was promised, or going back to the bondage of the law where before the law or before the promise was given. And that's what we'll look at today. So if you look, please, with me, beginning in verse 23, I'm going to read these verses and we're going to talk about them today. And we're going to actually try and cover quite a bit of ground today. We'll see what happens. Before this faith came, now what is the faith? Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Now, before this faith came, we are not talking about you on an individual salvation basis. This is not about you and before you had faith in Christ. We can apply that, but that is not the interpretation here. The interpretation here is in the scale of salvation through history. Meaning God made a promise to Abraham, the law came to expose sin and teach Israel about their Savior, but now, in the progression of salvation being revealed to man, Jesus Christ has come, He's been revealed, and this faith is now available. You can now have faith in Christ. That is the context here. But before the faith came, before Jesus Christ came, it says, we were held prisoners by the law. Now, Paul is going to use the words we and you in these next few verses. So it appears he's talking about we Jews, and he's going to talk about their bondage to the law. And then he's going to go over and say you, and he's going to begin talking about you Galatians who never had the law of Moses, but you're in bondage in the past to a similar thing. We're in the same boat. We have the law of Moses. You have the law that is written on your heart. And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 1. But we'll see this here as we go. But here he says, we were held prisoners by the law. Now, if you look in verse 22, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. But now in the next verse he says, we were held prisoners by the law. And the word prisoners means to be locked up on all sides. So it's interesting, you've got this concept of we were held prisoners on all sides by sin. But now by the law of Moses, we Jews, that's what Paul's saying, we Jews have now been locked up on all sides by the law. Now, one is a negative sense of being locked up in sin and you can't escape. God bound all Israel over to a law. Now, why would he do that? If the law only brings cursing, why would God bind his people and lock them up on all sides by law? And if you've studied the law and if you've read through it, and you hear stories about when Jesus came to the Pharisees, all the rules and regulations, they were in bondage. They were locked up. That's how far they could walk on a Sabbath. That's what they could do. It's like they are in bondage to this law. They're locked up. What was the point of that? It says, before this faith came, we Jews, were held prisoners by the law. Now, when it says, again, we were held, it adds a different flavor to this. Because it says prisoners, locked up on all sides, just like sin had locked up on all sides. But where it says we were held, it's a reference, another word is used there, referring to a garrison or a fortress that is protecting a city. In one case, they're locked up in sin, in bondage to sin, and they can't escape. That's Adam's problem, and that's why Jesus came. But in order to get us to a place that we can understand and the Jews can be the people he wants them to, before the faith came, before Christ was revealed, he takes his people that are in bondage to sin and are in danger of dying the death that's going to lead to eternal damnation. He takes them and places them and locks them up somewhere else. He locks them up into the law. But this law is seen now as a garrison defending the city. In other words, to protect his people before Christ could come and they could be released from the bondage of sin, he says, you're in trouble. I've got to protect you. Before Christ comes, I'm going to lock you up in a legalistic system that is going to teach you about your need for Christ. It's going to teach you about your deliverance through Christ, but it's going to lock you up and protect you from outside forces until the law comes. So in other words, they're in bondage under God's protection, and he's protecting them from sin, but they're still in bondage and they can't experience the freedom. You can't, don't go anywhere, you're not ready. Similar to what Jesus told the disciples in a similar fashion, he says, do not leave Jerusalem until I send the gift promised by my Spirit, by my Father, which is the Spirit. In other words, they're ready to go. He's taught them, they believed in him, but they do not have the Spirit. So nothing's going to change. He's going to ascend into heaven on the 40th day after the resurrection, and he sends his disciples back to Jerusalem with the instructions, do not go anywhere. You have to stay in bondage until something happens. And he said that apparently to 500 people. 10 days later, only 120 listened and are in the upper room. And at that time, the Spirit came down on them. They were filled with the Spirit. The church age began, and now you can go. Because if you had left ahead of time, you're going off into dangerous territory and you are not yet equipped. He kept them in Jerusalem for 10 days until the Spirit was given, and then they could go. The same thing is true. God has a plan, but Israel was in bondage to the law because if they stepped outside of that law before faith in Christ came, before Jesus Christ could truly redeem them and send his Spirit into them, they're going to fall into a death trap of sin. So here's a death trap of sin. I'll lock you up. It's just like protecting a child. You don't just, you know, send your little children. You go have fun. Make sure you're home by 6 tonight. They go off and run around town wherever they want to go. No, you lock them up somewhere. You either put boundaries on them. You can't leave the house. You can't leave the yard. Whatever the boundaries are. Why? Because you hate your children. No, because they don't understand what's out there, and you've got to put some kind of fence around them to limit them in their lives until they come of age and are ready to go somewhere else. And that is the context right here. Verse 24. So it says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The word there for in charge is a word that means, this is very important, it's one of the key verses here, key words here. It refers to, the one in charge is the word that means, it's the word paidagogos. All right, I'll say it one more time. Paidagogos. And that may not even be said correctly, but it's close enough. Because this word is coming up again. It refers to, in the Greek world and Roman world, they would have the wealthy people, they would have a son who is underage. Now, this son is the heir of the father's estate. But the paidagogos was a slave in the father's house, an educated slave. And the father would then assign this slave to his son. And this slave was in charge of teaching this son manners, morals. He was the one that would walk him to school. The son, the wealthy son, never left the father's estate unless the paidagogos left the house with him. If they walked to school, the slave went with them. He would deliver them to school, and then they actually had a room outside of the school where all the slaves or the tutors or the guardians of the sons would sit during the day and talk and wait. And when the son was done being instructed in school, they would pick the son up, they would walk them home, and they'd review their lessons with them. They would help them memorize. They would continue to be with them in all areas of their life, preparing them for, guess what? The inheritance that the father would give them when they came of age. The paidagogos was a slave. He had full jurisdiction over the son. But the day was coming when the son would inherit the estate and actually have authority over his tutor who has been raising him and training him. That is the word right here. So the law, and this is one of the reasons why you've got to study. This is a nice translation. I'm using the NIV. There's some problems in it. There's certain things I don't even like. For example, where it says, we were held prisoners by the law. The word by is actually the word hupo, which means under. We were held prisoners under the law. You know, it's like they're doing the best they can of translating. But here again, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. There's a whole lot missing in that translation. Was put in charge to lead us to Christ. You don't even get the story about what that word means. It is the word that actually refers to an individual slave that was in charge of raising a child. But the child in this condition has no authority. He is under the slave. It says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Meaning, the whole purpose of taking the slave and having him help raise the son was so that the son would become of age and receive the inheritance and be able to handle it responsibly. Well, the law of Moses did the same thing for the Jew. It was the one that taught them to protect them from sin because they were not of age. Faith had not been revealed yet. But now they're going to step in on when it says right here, in charge to lead them to Christ, that we, the Jews, might be justified by faith. Just so you know, the verb might be is in the passive subjunctive mood, which means it's passive in the sense that it's going to be done to them, but it is in the subjunctive, which means it's a potential. It may not happen. You may not be led to Christ. It's a potential. Then may be justified by faith. Verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer, now they translate it correctly, we are no longer under, hupo, under the supervision of the law. And there's that same word, paidagogos. We are no longer paidagogos, under the supervision of the law. In fact, of the law is not even in the Bible, in the Greek. It just says, when it says right here, so now that faith has come, we are no longer hupo paidagogos. We are no longer under a slave that is our teacher or our leader. And then the NIV just reads under what? Under the law, which is the paidagogos. Are you with me on that? Okay, yeah, we're teaching here. We're teaching. Verse 26. You, now he's looking at you, the Gentiles. He just explained the law of Moses. Because these Gentiles, these Galatians, are so enthralled with the law of Moses. They've accepted Christ, but here comes the Judaizers, and they begin to teach them the law of Moses. They go, oh, this is great. This is awesome. You mean we can be circumcised? Oh, yeah, you can get circumcised. And we can't eat pork? No, you can't. Oh, this is great. We feel so spiritual. They feel spiritual. And Paul says, "You," and he already has called them fools. You foolish Galatians, you have come of age. You are old enough to go out on your own. But you want to stay home and have a babysitter. Oh, this is so cool. We've got a babysitter. What time do we have to go to bed tonight? Can we watch this on TV? He says, that's ridiculous. You are free. So he says, this is what we did. We, Jews, were locked up on all four sides with the garrison protecting us of the law, which was the slave that was teaching us and leading us until we came to faith. And when faith came, we've now got authority over the slave that once was teaching us, and we're free to go. But you now want to run over here in our little fortress that we had with the four walls, the garrison protecting us with the slave, telling us what we can and cannot do. He says, does that make sense? So he says here, you, Gentiles, are all sons of God. Now the word, instead of the word where it talks about a child, you know, where we're talking about the paidagogos, teaching the children, he now says, you are all sons of God, which means you are the rightful heirs of God's promise through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I got him to stop here too. You, Gentiles, are all sons, meaning you have come of age through faith and in Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible, the NIV, translates it through faith in Christ Jesus. Most translations just run them together. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Meaning, and it's not a bad statement, you've come in, you've become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But the Greek is not saying that. It is putting this, you are sons of God through faith, and you are sons of God in Christ Jesus. Now, through faith in Christ Jesus is the implication of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But it also says you are sons of God because you are in Christ Jesus. So you came into Christ Jesus through faith, by having faith in Him. But now that you've had faith in Christ, you've been placed
in Christ, and Christ is that seed back in chapter 3, looking in verse 16. The scripture does not say unto seed, but meaning many people, but to one person who is Christ. The promise was given to the seed, and you are now in that seed. You are now in Christ. You are in the seed. You have the promise. So he tells them, you are all sons of God through faith and in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What he's telling the Gentiles or the Galatians is you just skip this whole part of the Jewish law. You've gone into this. Don't go back to here. You're already a full heir through faith in Christ. And then he says, for all of you who were, how do you know? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have also clothed yourself with Christ. And anywhere in the Bible, or not anywhere, but most places where it talks about clothing, clothing represents a reflection of the person. It's who you are. In the book of Revelation, the white linen that the saints wear, it refer to the good deeds that the saints have done. In Zechariah, we could go back to Zechariah chapter 3, right around verse 3 there, where it talks about the high priest, Joshua, who was standing before the Lord, and Satan was accusing him, and the Lord was defending him, and Satan made an accusation, and the Lord steps up and says, no, he says, bring him new garments. His garments at that time were covered with filth. They are completely filled with misunderstandings and misapplications and have done the wrong thing in sin. And Jesus, wait, before we condemn him, bring him some new clothes. And they brought him new clothes and a new hat was put on him. And he says, now, this is my chosen instrument. I am going to use him. And the clothing indicated he has been changed. I've clothed him with new clothes. Here it says, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In other words, you have changed. You used to look like this, but God, upon your baptism, brought and clothed you with new clothes. You've come of age. You are in the family of God. You don't need the bondage of a law to protect you from sin. You've been delivered from sin and set free. Now here again, set free to go back into sin and still be a son of God? No, you've been set free from the bondage of the law because you're of age and you can go do what God's called you to do. Now, the word baptism here is the only time the word baptism comes up in this entire section, but the word faith comes up 15 times. So if you want to run over here and make a doctrine out of baptism, you're going to have to keep it in proportion with the fact that faith is said 15 times and baptism comes up once. So is this saying, now watch, we're in the middle of the book of Galatians. So this is saying we've got to be baptized to be clothed with Christ. Okay, the Jews thought you had to be circumcised to be clothed with Christ. Do you think Paul is saying here you have to be water baptized before your faith is effective? That would nullify the entire book of Galatians. Well, I know you've got faith, but you haven't been baptized yet, so you're really not in Christ. You've really not been clothed with Christ. The book is talking about just the opposite of that. The fact that faith is used 15 times and baptism one time is meaning that this is a sub-point. This is a reference point to the big story. If the word baptism means water baptism, which it may not even mean water baptism because there are several baptisms in Scripture, it is referring to a moment that they could see. If you remember, what is the purpose of baptism? It's an outward sign of an inward change. It teaches so many things, that we've been buried into his death, that we've been raised with him in resurrection. It means that we've been washed of our sins. It means we've been raised to newness of life. These are all in the picture of baptism. But they're all things that have already taken place before you ever got dunked in the water. So this right here could mean very clearly, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, which again here is a symbol of entry into a new life, and it is in the passive. It is in the passive, which means it was done to you. You didn't baptize yourself. It was done to you. Now, there are two people that would baptize you. In the spiritual realm, there are actually two because you got different contexts. The Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ. See? When you've been baptized in the body, placed in the body of Christ, you're baptized by the Spirit. But Jesus is said to be the one who baptizes you with the Spirit. But in both those cases, they're talking about two different areas of a spiritual baptism. It's the Spirit of God or Jesus who's doing the work. If this is talking about water baptism, then you're talking about whoever was the person who actually dunked you in the water. It was done to you. But here again, you who were baptized into Christ, so if you're baptized into Christ in the spiritual sense, it's the Spirit of God who's done the baptism to you, have clothed yourself with Christ. And this is not saying you've now got to straighten your life up and start living like Christ. That's going to come in later on in Colossians and Ephesians where it tells, since you've been raised with Christ, now start looking like Christ. Clothe yourself with His actions, with His deeds, with His attitude. This is talking about your spiritual position. You have baptized into Christ, passive, have clothed yourself with Christ. It's been done to you. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a great verse. First of all, this is the prayer of a Jewish man daily. A pious Jewish man would pray daily, I thank God I'm not a Gentile. I thank God I'm not a slave. And I thank God I'm not a woman. And because it was just, those were all a big hassle. To be a Gentile, to be a slave, and to be a woman. And they thank God that they were not any of those things. Right here, though, he says, Paul, the Pharisee who had prayed that prayer I just referred to, says, now there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Meaning you are all come into the sonship, the same. It's not a sonship for Jews and there's a second place for Gentiles. Once you have faith in Christ, that whole barrier breaks down. If you're a Gentile or a Jew, you step into sonship of full rights of a son. No matter if your culture or your financial position or social position, you have faith in Christ, you step into the full rights as a son. No matter if you're a male or female, it doesn't matter. It doesn't say husband or wife, it says male or female. It doesn't matter. You step into the full rights as a son of God. Now, some of you go, why don't we say a daughter of God? Because in the context of the scripture, the daughters didn't have the privileges of a son. You don't want to go back and be a daughter of a Greek or a daughter of a Roman or a daughter of a Jew. You want to be a son of. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is not even a sexual statement. It is just in the context. The sons were the ones that stepped in and had all of the authority. This is saying even people who are Gentiles, people who are slaves, and people who are women, in God's plan, in the spiritual plan in Christ, you step in as if you were a son. Now, I'm sorry if that offends you, but I would fall in the class of being a Gentile. It's like, it's just that's just the way it says it. The sons have the full rights. Now again, notice it talks about the race, the class, and the sex of different groups of people. But watch. None of those things change in the natural. To interpret this verse correctly does not say now there are no longer any different types of races on the earth. There are still races on the earth and they are still different. God designed it that way. But spiritually, it does not affect your position in Christ. So this is not saying it's all changed. The natural remains the same. Nor does it mean there is no longer any classes of people, the slave and the owners, or the slave and the free, or the rich and the poor. It's still that way on the earth. You still will fall. It does not mean that there are no longer males or females, or that their positions in culture and their responsibilities and how God created them, that's changed. There are still men and women on the earth. But in Christ, the spiritual provisions of Christ, that has broken down. You can now step in full rights as a son. But do not try. See, now some people say, and try and apply this to the natural world. There is still a difference between men and women in the natural world. God designed it that way. That is not the context of this verse. The next thing it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What we have right here in these verses 26, 28, and 29 are the height, the width, and the length of your position in Christ. I'm going to say this to you real quickly. Verse 26 gives you the height. You are sons of God. That's how high your position goes. You are sons of God. The next, the width. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. It's wide all the way across culture. And how long? Going all the way back. The length, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you go back in history all the way back to Abraham, and you receive the promise. The height, you're the Son of God. The breadth, all the way across culture. The historical length, all the way back to Abraham. It gives you the height, the width, and the length of your position in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs. That means heirs of the promise of salvation. Now here again, we got to make some application or interpret it correctly. You are heirs according to the promise. What was the promise given to Abraham? Abraham was promised a son, Isaac. So we're all going to have a son named Isaac. No. Abraham was promised to have a nation. So we're all going to become a nation, the nation of Galen. No. Abraham was promised a land, the land of Palestine. So that's all of our land. Someday we'll all own that land. No. What was Abraham promised? Abraham, the context here that we're reading about, I mean, do you know what the context of this is? The context was Abraham entering into that place where he could receive the promises that were applied to his life. He entered into that by faith, and God then gave him what was promised. The son, the nation, the ministry, the purpose for what he was going to do. That was what he received once he stepped into the promise of God. So the promise of God in context here is salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation out of sin, justification, redemption, and placed into the body of Christ, of where now you are going to receive your promise for your life. Now, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 14, if you don't mind, real quickly. And this is kind of gives you some indication of where we're headed. Chapter 3, verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, the context of this book that we're really getting to is this right here, the promise of the Spirit. The whole point is to get to chapter 5 and 6 and convince the Galatians to live their life with the Spirit empowering them. The promise that is given to you is justification by faith, and then you're going to receive the Spirit of God, which will then empower you to do what God has called you to do. Basically, live a holy life. Let's read on, if you don't mind, please, chapter 4. Well, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Now, if you don't read this, or understand the way I've taught it, and you just read through, this is the first time child has been mentioned. I mentioned it because we came up here where we've got the one who's in charge, the slave who's teaching the child. That's where we get child, but we know we're in the right context because now Paul is thinking that, because now he says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. What is he talking about? He's talking about that training that we just discussed. He's talking about the pa'ai dogagos. Okay. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. If you keep yourself under a bondage of a law, if you keep yourself, I can't do these things, and that is your focus and your Christian life is there, not only have you separated yourself from the promise of God, separated yourself from the Spirit of God, but you own the whole estate, which refers to your plan that God has called. You own the entire plan that God has for you, but you'll never see it. You are still in bondage. Legalism puts you in bondage so that you take your eye off the plan of God and basically put it back on yourself, and you're going to follow these rules as if you're still in training. We're not talking about being unholy. We're talking about seeing that God has called us away from a legalistic code to a promise of God. He says, although a child owns the whole estate, he's no different than a slave. Verse 2, he is subject to guardians and trustees. Guardians and trustees are those who watch over the children and watch over their inheritance. Until the time set by his father. Again, in Roman culture, a child would come of age when he was a Roman at the Greek when he was 18. He'd come of age as a Jew when they reached 12. They'd enter adulthood. But now here, they're saying as a child, God is going to set a time for you to come of age. And that age is going to be, when that time comes as a nation, is going to be when Jesus Christ is revealed, as Jesus Christ is manifest. We're going on right here. It says, till the time set by his Father, so also when we, Jews, were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. So again, he's referring to a time in the Roman culture where the Roman father has a son. But the son in the Roman culture is going to continue to be under the slave until the father sets the date. In Jewish culture, it was 12. Greek culture, was 18. Romans, it fluctuated. The father would decide. He would say, when you get to be 20, when you get to be 16, then I am going to sign over and welcome you into the inheritance. The time here was set by God. When do the Jews get to come out of bondage? When do they get to come out of training? And what takes place here is that at this time it says, in the fullness of time, verse 4, but when the time had fully come, the time that Jesus Christ didn't just come whenever he wanted, there was a time when he came. And the time came after the law of Moses had proven that Israel was depraved. Israel has fallen. They've gone into Assyrian captivity. They've gone into Babylonian captivity. They're now in bondage to the Romans that are coming into their nation, and they are rejecting the Messiah. The law proved. Now watch. The law proved there's no hope with Israel. And if there's no hope with Israel, there's no hope for the rest of the world. Because Israel was to be a light to the rest of the world. So really, without even knowing it, the Gentiles were cheering for Israel to get their act together. Because once you figure it out, you can tell us what's going on. But Israel never figured it out. So in the fullness of time, when Israel was depraved, the Gentiles were hopeless, the world itself had reached, as far as being depraved and immoral and corrupt, was low. Maybe the all-time low. Do you understand? From the days of the Romans, it was, Daniel talked about it in his prophecy, they were conquering, Rome had conquered everything. It was oppression. The only reason anything was holding together in that area that Jesus came to, in the Roman world, was because Rome was described as being like iron, and they crushed and devoured everything. They were the world was at an all-time low. No one could control themselves. Rome was oppressive. Rome brought the world peace by force. Rome brought the world a road system. They brought a communication network. Rome was holding it together. But since that time, since Christ has come and the gospel has been revealed, the church has gone through the dark ages. But because of the scriptures, we have progressed. Now understand, this is just the truth. We have progressed in many areas, including people's rights, freedom. People talk about how the Bible is oppressive to women. When you've got the scriptures and you've got freedom, you're going to see women having the most freedom of all time in history. That is a statement that is true. When you get away from the Word of God, you go back into darkness and you go back to oppression. We have freedom in this country. We have freedom in the Western world, not because of some of the Enlightenment, not because of the Renaissance. We have enlightenment because of the Reformation that led to the Word of God being revealed, and the rest of the world is looking at the Western world as far as, again, we're having our own problems with being immoral and walking away from the truth that set us free. But this Word has brought us to the place that we are at as societies. Before this time, we were on a spiral. We were at an all-time low. But the coming of Jesus Christ, believe me, the coming of Jesus Christ changed history. And he will change it again when he returns. So all these things, if it was Israel was had been proved depraved, the Gentiles were hopeless, history was at this all-time low, the Romans there had things organized. It says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. The word sent is the word that we get from the apostle. Apostle is the one sent. Jesus was sent from God. But it's not just apostolos, which is the Greek word apostolos. It's the word ek apostolos, which means sent out from. So it says here, when the time had fully come, all these things we mentioned, it was time. Everything was right. God sent out from his presence his son, born of a woman, which means he was born into the human race, exactly one of us, born under law, meaning he was born in the Jewish law, but also like all men, to redeem those under the law, to break you away from the bondage of the law. He was born under the law so that he might fulfill all the righteous requirements of any law anywhere so that you could be redeemed from it, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are, now he says, because you, again the Gentiles, you are sons. God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. We're going to wrap this up right here with this verse right here. Here we go. It says, because you are sons of God, because you are sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts. This is one of the foundational purposes of the book. Because you have been saved, because you've placed faith in Christ, you have become a son. You've now become of age and you are ready to go out into the world. But because you've come of age, because you've been redeemed, because you've been justified, now because you stand in this position, God has now sent the spirit of his son into you. His son, Jesus Christ, is the only one who had God's spirit. In the Old Testament, the spirit would come on people and would work through them, but would leave them. It was never there for a permanent possession because they were never sons. They were servants, and God would use them as servants and send them out with a mission. Samson, the Spirit of God came on Samson, and he was led by the Spirit to go out and do a work. But when that work was done, the Spirit would depart or would just use him at certain times. All the way through, the kings, the prophets would come on them. They didn't always prophesy. The Spirit would come on them and prophesy. King Saul says the Spirit came upon him. The anointing was there, the position was there, but the power of the Spirit was there temporarily. But because of the new age, because of the new phase of salvation, because we've come out of the law, the time fully came, Jesus Christ came, he redeemed us so that you could be sons of God. Now because you are a son of God in the same position that he was in, now you receive that same spirit. It says, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, and this means a loud, earnest, public display, the Spirit of God that has been poured out into you calls out, Abba, Father. An Abba is the word that they would, it's the Aramaic word for father. It's what they would call daddy. It'd be that kind of a phrase as affection, something that a son would call their father. Abba, Father. Do you see the difference? The Spirit that came on King Saul or David or Samson or Gideon or the prophets came on them as servants to do a work. But because we have placed faith in Christ, we are just like the seed. We are in a position, we've been redeemed, but now he doesn't just put his spirit on us for service, he puts his spirit into us. And we have a completely different relationship, not only of service and of power, but we have a spirit in us who is saying within us, back to God, saying, he is your Father. In other words, that Spirit of God that is in you is testifying to you that God is your Father and you are his Son and you are standing in the right position of the rightful inheritance. The Spirit that he poured out inside of us is not whispering. It's not murmuring. It's not suggesting. It says is calling out, which again means to cry out, a public announcement. The spirit that God sent in you is hollering at you. You are a son of God. You are the rightful heirs of God's inheritance of what he's called you to do. You stand in the position with Jesus Christ because of what he has done and the spirit that has come into you. You have a position in the family of God, so close to God that you don't call him God. You don't call him Lord, although he is, and you do. You call out, you cry out earnestly, Abba, Father, you are my dad. That is what the Spirit of God is doing in you. Do you want to go back to the bondage of a law and have a slave be in charge of you until you come of age? He's telling the Galatians, get away from the law and look at God like your Father. The Spirit in you, you don't have to work it up. The Spirit in you is leading you that way. Abba, Father, where are we? What do you want me to do? He's going to talk to you like a father, not send a slave to tell you what to do. Not give you a list of rules. These are things I want you to do for the next 200 years. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so you Gentiles, are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir of the plan, an heir of everything he's got, and that includes the ministry that he's given you through the Spirit of God and the plan he's got for your life, which extends all the way into eternity. Chapter 4, verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who are by nature not gods. And this is going to lead us back to an interesting word next week. I'm just going to show it to you. If you look in verse 3 of chapter 4, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. And now it comes down in verse 9. It says, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? That is a very interesting word. And it's talking about a force that is in this world that wants to put you in bondage. A force that's more than just a law. It's a spiritual force that wants to drive you to your knees and put you back in bondage. It's the echoing of that religious demand of a man to be under bondage. I want to be in bondage to some kind of a principle, some kind of a law. And it's not just a natural thing. It's a spiritual force that is driving at man. And God has set you free from that. The Jews have been set free from their law. The Gentiles have been set free from any kind of a pagan ritual. And we're going to talk about that next week, how free we are to walk in the power of God, of where he's called us and set us free. It's one of the big differences when you talk to people, and people don't even understand it. You are a son of God. You are a rightful heir, and you've been set free. The rest of the world are in some form of religion. They've got some kind of a list. And they cannot escape. They're in bondage to this thing. It's a fantastic place that we are, and Paul is setting it up. We're heading towards chapter 5 and 6. We're going to get into some application. But you've got to understand the app, because if you don't understand chapters 3 and 4, that the Spirit of God is in you, empowering you, you're going to read chapter 5 and 6 and make it into a legalistic code. I'll say that again. If you do not understand what I'm saying here today, that the Spirit of God is in you, and Jesus Christ has set you free, and has placed you in a position of heir, of what he's called for you. You'll read chapter 5 and 6 and start making a list of all these things you've got to do, and you're going to put yourself right back into a new bondage. The Word of God, misinterpreted, can become bondage to you because you do not understand the life of God that's breathed through it. If you get to the place of reading this, wait until you get to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control. That's the what? The fruit of the Spirit who is abiding in you. It's natural. It's going to, you just stay with God. It's going to happen. You ever watch a tree try to produce fruit? It just doesn't. Then you've got the list right before, all the works of the flesh. You're going to write those all down. I'm going to stop doing all these things. Paul says, this, if we have the Spirit, just stay in step with the Spirit. You'll walk away from the sin and you'll walk into the fruit of the Spirit. It's natural. You do not have to make it a legal bondage. And that's very important, because if you miss that, you are going to destroy your production as a Christian, because you're going to have just a list of things you're going to try and do. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that we may indeed be a people that is set free, that we indeed may recognize that we are sons of God, that we have been taken out of the bondage of sin, that we've been taken out of the bondage of a law that's protecting us from sin, but we've been delivered from sin, we've been redeemed, we've been justified, and we've been set free and brought into a place of being an heir, of being a son of God. And Father, we talk to you as children and ask that you would continue to pour your Spirit into our lives, that Spirit would continue to cry out, Abba, Father, and continue to lead us to the place of walking in with you and walking in your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, Tom. How you doing?